Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the book of Ephesians. And I won't be doing any scripture reading initially, as we're going to be doing an overview of the entire book. But we will be looking at Ephesians. Today is, I guess you could say, an intro to our series as we will walk through the book of Ephesians. But I've titled the series for this book because I think this is really the theme of the entire book, is living in the light of grace. So looking at Ephesians, and the title is Living in the Light of Grace. Pray with me once again, please. Our gracious God and Father, Lord, once again, we come before Your throne and we thank You and we praise You for Your amazing grace that is displayed on every page of the Bible and is clearly displayed in this small but powerful and theologically packed letter written by Your Apostle Paul. Lord, we pray that as we begin this series today and as we walk through this book, that You would help us, Lord God, to not lose sight of the forest for the sake of one tree. But we pray that in the weeks and in the months to come, that You would cause us to understand and to internalize and to personalize what it means to live in the light of grace, in the light of Your grace. And so we pray by Your Holy Spirit that You would speak to us this morning, that You would teach us Your Word, that You would open our minds and our eyes and our hearts, that You would make us more like Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Theology must end in doxology. Theology must end in doxology. Theology must end in doxology, or it is nothing more than heterodoxy. Let me explain. Theology is the study of God. It is the study of the things of God. Doxology, these are theological terms, doxology is the worship of God. It's what we mean in the realm of theology when we say that we are studying or engaging in doxology. It is the worship of God. And heterodoxy comes from the two Greek words, heteros, which means different. Heterodoxy is a system of beliefs that is different from that which is taught in Scripture. Heterodoxy is a system of beliefs that is not in line with what the Bible teaches. Orthodoxy is right theology. Comes from the Greek words orthos, which means straight. Orthodoxy, doxy meaning that which is taught or doctrine. Orthodoxy is right theology. In our church, we seek to be an orthodox church. We seek to hold to and practice what is taught in the Bible, nothing more and nothing less. Thus, heterodoxy is wrong theology. It is false theology. So let me say it again, now that you understand the terms. Theology must end in doxology, or it is nothing more than heterodoxy. In other words, what we understand about who God is and about what God has done for us should lead to a life of worship. Our theology should lead us to doxology. If it doesn't, then somewhere along the line, if your theology does not lead to a life of doxology, a life of worship, then somewhere along the line, your theology is wrong. Your theology is off. I don't care how well you can define the historic biblical truths of the Christian faith. If what you know does not lead you to a life of worship, then somewhere along the line, your theology is off. You see, the Pharisees were the biblical scholars of Jesus' day. And they fell into the wrong trap. And so oftentimes we end up as modern Pharisees. Because they were the biblical scholars of their day. They were the theologians of their day. They had a head full of knowledge, but it did not impact their heart. It didn't impact the way that they lived on a day-to-day basis. The way that they interacted with the people around them. It's why Jesus says of them in Matthew chapter 15, He said, "They worship Me with their lips, but their hearts are far from Me." They had a head full of theological knowledge. They professed to be the people of God, and yet their theology was heterodox theology. It was wrong. It was off somewhere. And in fact, we know that it was off in numerous points, which is why they ended up simply living a life of legalism. They were the most upstanding and righteous people of Jesus' day, or so everyone thought, but Jesus looked at them and recognized that they were the most wicked of His day. That is because their theology did not result in the true worship of God. It did not result in the kind of worship that God truly desires, which David outlined in Psalm 51. David says this to God, "For You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it." Now that's an interesting statement, because sacrifice was the way in which they worshiped in the Old Testament. That was how they worshiped, offering sacrifices to God. And yet David says in Psalm 51, "You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offering." The sacrifices of God, that is the true worship of God, David says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, You will not despise. Thus, the sacrifices of God, the true worship that God desires from each and every one of us, is a broken and contrite spirit. In other words, what David understood, what the Pharisees failed to understand, and what the Apostle Paul will drive home throughout this entire letter as we work our way through it, is this. The only proper response to a fuller, more appreciative understanding of who God is and what God has done for us is a life of worship. It is a transformed life. That is the only proper biblical response to God's grace. It's the only proper response. A radically transformed life is the only proper response to God's saving grace. This is what it means to live in the light of grace. It's what it means to live in the light of grace. Yes, living in the light of grace means living without the weight of guilt bearing down upon you and bearing down upon your conscience because you've been forgiven of your sins. We understand that. Grace frees us from that. And to live in the light of grace means living a life that is free of guilt. Yes, living in the light of grace means living free from the oppression of the law of God that we simply cannot keep. Understanding that Christ has kept the law for us. Christ has done it all for us. But it also means living a life of worship. Living in the light of grace also means living a life that has been so radically transformed by the grace of God that the love of Christ flows onto you and through you and on to other people. That's what it means to live in the light of God's grace. My friends, our theology must lead to doxology, or it's pointless. And that's really the point that Paul is seeking to drive home throughout this entire letter. Hence the title of this series, as I said, Living in the Light of God's Grace. But let me give you a little bit of background to the book. Paul writes this letter, it is believed, from his Roman imprisonment right around 60 A.D., so this is at the end of his third missionary journey. He gets arrested in Jerusalem. He's sent to Rome. And while in Rome, he writes this letter to the church in Ephesus, or possibly to the churches surrounding the area of Ephesus. And I say that because the oldest known Greek manuscript, now we have tons of Greek manuscripts, but the oldest ones, and there's very few of them, but the oldest ones do not have the two words in verse 1 in Ephesus. Which leads some biblical scholars to think that it should probably say to the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. To the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Either way, most theologians are convinced, and most biblical scholars are convinced, that Paul is the one who actually penned this letter. And we have historic, credible evidence to substantiate the fact that by as early as the middle of the second century, all of the churches in Europe and in Asia were convinced that Paul was the author of this letter, and that he had either written this letter to a specific church in Ephesus, or he had written this letter to several churches in the region of Ephesus. Nevertheless, as Paul wrote this letter, he's not dealing with any specific problem in the church. Unlike other letters like Galatians or 1st and 2nd Corinthians, he's not even Romans, he's not dealing with any kind of specific problem that he has heard about in this church. In fact, he has heard very good things about this church. He is simply writing to encourage them and to exhort them. Why would Paul choose to do that if there's no problem? Why would he just out of the blue say, you know, I just want to write and encourage this church? Well, because we know from Acts chapter 19, verse 10, that Paul not only planted the church in Ephesus, but he also spent the better part of nearly 3 years with this church. How well can you get to know a small church in 3 years' time? So he had developed some very close relationships with the people in this church. He was very fond of them. He thought of them often. And so he wrote to them just as a means of letting them know that you're on my mind. I'm praying for you. I'm thinking about you. And I want to encourage you. They hold a special heart or special place in the heart of Paul, since he was the one who planted the church and spent so much time with them. In fact, he had grown so close to them that in Acts chapter 19, on his way back to Jerusalem, where he knows, because the Holy Spirit has told him, that you're going to be arrested in Jerusalem, bad things are going to happen to you, and so he doesn't know if he's going to see his friends in Ephesus again, And so on his way back to Jerusalem before he gets arrested, he stops in the town of Miletus, which is about 20 miles from Ephesus, and he calls for the elders from Ephesus to come to Miletus and to meet with him. And there in Acts chapter 19, he gives the elders of the church in Ephesus some very, very important instructions on pastoral ministry and what it means to be an elder. He just wants to make sure he gives them one last word of advice, because they're going to be taking care of the church as he knows he's about to be arrested in Jerusalem and he doesn't know what's going to happen to him. And so this letter, the epistle to the Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians or the churches in the region of Ephesians, this letter is nicely divided in two halves. In the first three chapters, Paul explains in great detail the amazing grace of God in chapters 1, 2, and 3. All that God has gone through for us and to us in order to save us and to redeem a people unto Himself. And then in the next three chapters, chapters 4, 5, and 6, he will then outline what that should mean for the Christian life. In other words, in light of what God has done for us, in light of God's grace, what does that mean for us? How do we live in the light of God's grace? Is what Paul is doing in this letter. And so this morning, we're going to take a panoramic view of the book of Ephesians, so that we can just get a full picture of the beauty of all of it. Kind of take a grand view of the forest, and then next week we'll come back and we'll begin to look at the individual trees, if you will. We'll zoom in, and beginning next week we'll take a closer look at the various hills and streams and valleys and rivers and lakes that this book has to offer us, because it's rich in the teachings of God and the beauty of God and the wonderful nature of God's grace and all that He has done for us. And so Paul begins right off the bat in verses 3 to 14 by explaining that God sovereignly brought us into union with Himself. And because of our union with Christ, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places and every spiritual blessing that can be found in Christ. Notice verses 3 to 14. It's so wonderful. I'm just going to read this in its entirety. Follow along with me. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fulfillment of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory." Did you notice how often you hear the words "in Him" and "in Christ"? Paul is driving home a very important point in this opening chapter. And all of this, all of the blessings that we have in Christ, our union with Christ, is not because of anything that we did. We didn't earn it. It's not because of anything God saw in us. It's simply because of God's sovereign grace and mercy that God did these things for us. Paul will then go on to explain that because we are in union with Christ, we have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Look at verse 20 of that same chapter. Paul will say that he worked, speaking of God, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Christ has been seated in the heavenly places. Remember that we are in union with Christ by faith. He'll say the same thing down in chapter 2, verse 6, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places. The point that Paul is going to make there is that because of our union with Christ, we as believers live with one foot in this world and one foot in the next world. We exist in a now and not yet status. Heaven is not something that is futuristic. Because we are in union with Christ and Christ is seated in the heavenly places, we are in the heavenly places. Hence, what we do in church is a foretaste of what will go on in heaven. This is practice for all of us for the real thing. That someday we will be there in the glorious, unmitigated presence of Christ, and we will have church forever. But it doesn't just start there. It starts in the here and now because of our union with Christ. And then in chapter 2, Paul will explain that none of these blessings are because of anything that we have done or earned. Because in chapter 2, he will explain that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And God sovereignly reached into the depths, into the waters of our sin, and He lifts our lifeless body out of the depths of our sins, and then He breathes into our nostrils the breath of life and says, "Go and sin no more." Notice chapter 2, verses 4 to 6. Paul writes, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us." Notice, nothing there about anything that we have done. "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places." We owe everything to God's grace and mercy. We didn't earn anything. Because dead people can't earn things. He'll then go on to explain in verses 11 to 22 of that same chapter that because of God's grace and mercy, we Gentiles are now fellow partakers of all of the promises and the covenants that have been given to the nation of Israel, and the dividing wall of hostility known as the law, the Ten Commandments, has been broken down. And God has made one person out of two, one people out of two people, one body. We have been brought into union with Christ. Christ has died on the cross for our sins, and therefore we are partakers of all of the promises and the covenants that were made to the people of Israel. Because of the blood of Christ, according to verse 19, we are fellow citizens with the people of God spoken of in the Old Testament. That's amazing. All of those promises that we read in the Old Testament become ours because of Christ. And then in chapter 3, namely, in verses 1 to 13, Paul will make clear that the mystery of the gospel that was kept a mystery throughout the Old Testament, the mystery that someday God would bring salvation to the Gentiles, that He would someday make two people into one, the mystery that was kept hidden from the entire world and largely was kept hidden even from the Israelites, the mystery of what God has been doing and what He is doing throughout all of redemptive history is revealed to us. It's revealed to us. Our eyes have been opened to the glory of Christ. Our eyes have been opened to the fact that the Messiah has come. We now understand what God is doing throughout redemptive history. And this is not because we're just smarter than the unbelievers. It's not because we're just smarter than ethnic Jews. It's because of God's grace that He opens our eyes to see these things and to understand the beauty of what God is doing for His people. And so, what should be the proper response to all of this? The light of God's grace has shone upon those that He raised from the dead and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And so how should we live in the light of God's grace? In light of all that God has done for us, sovereignly, because of His grace and mercy, what does that mean for us? Well, beginning in chapter 4, Paul will say this, "I, therefore," so here it is, Paul is saying, "therefore, in light of all that God has done for you, in light of chapters 1, 2, and 3, which we will look at much more closely in the months to come, I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Walk in a manner worthy of the gospel calling that has been given to you, in a manner worthy of God's sovereign grace and mercy. And what does that look like? "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." This is the only proper response to God's grace. To walk in a manner worthy of the gospel calling. This is what it means for our theology to end in doxology. A life of worship. In verses 11 to 16 of chapter 4, Paul will then explain how our understanding of God's grace should cause us to grow in spiritual maturity and to grow into one body of believers. Notice verses 15 and 16, Paul says, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are," that is, in light of what God has done for us, "we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly," that is, when every member is being spiritually healthy, "makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." And then in verse 17, to the end of that chapter, Paul will discuss how salvation is not a matter of simply not sinning. You know, we have too much of a problem with that in American Christianity. That being a Christian, conversion, salvation is a matter of just not sinning. Salvation is not a matter of just not sinning. It's a matter of growing in holiness and godliness. Growing in sanctification and becoming more like Christ. Look at verses 28 and 29 just to give you a sampling of what Paul will talk about in this entire section. "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." So when the thief gets saved, it's not enough for him to just stop stealing. Paul says he now needs to begin working with honest labor. And not just working honestly to provide for himself, but so that he can be generous and give to other people. Rather than taking from people, he should start giving to people. It's not enough to just stop stealing, is Paul's point. Verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as good for building up, as fits the occasion, that may give grace to those who hear. So people who struggle with gossip, or slander, or lying, or whatever the case may be, conversion is not a matter of just stop gossiping, or stop slandering, or stop lying. Paul says that person now must begin to use their words to encourage other people, to build them up, to inspire them, to instruct them, to point them to Christ. This is what it means for our theology to end in doxology. And then beginning in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul will exhort us to be imitators of God and of Christ Jesus, and to love people as Christ loved us, sacrificially. To love people sacrificially. He'll then go through a litany of items to demonstrate what that looks like. What does it look like to love people as Christ loved us, sacrificially? Concluding with an exhortation in verse 15 and following, that we simply ought not to waste our time because there is too much work to be done in this world. There are too many people to minister to. There are too many lost that need to hear the gospel. And he's going to exhort us in verse 15 and following, stop wasting your time, because there simply is no time to waste. And then chapter 5, verses 22, down to chapter 6, verse 9, Paul will describe the order which God has ordained for the family and all of society. Husbands are to submit to Christ. Wives are to submit to their husbands. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, and sacrificially serve them and minister to them, and wash them with the cleanse them with the washing of God's word. Children are to obey their parents in obedience to the fifth commandment. Servants are to work for their masters as though they are working unto Christ Himself. In other words, if we fully understand God's grace and we appreciate it, this should impact not only us individually, but the whole of the Christian community. All of society should be impacted by the grace of God, is Paul's point. And finally, Paul will remind us in chapter 6, verse 10, to the end of the chapter, that we are constantly engaged in spiritual warfare. That we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the powers of darkness and the demons that are out there. And as a result, we must ever clothe ourselves in the armor of God. We have to actively do this. We must actively put on the armor of God so that we might defend ourselves against the fiery darts of the devil that seek to kill us and to destroy us. This is what it means to live in the light of grace. Christ did not die on the cross to simply save us from hell. He died on the cross in order to save us to a life of godliness and holiness and conformity to the character of Jesus Christ. God did not shine the light of His grace upon us so that we might simply bask in the warmth and the glow of God's grace as though it were some spiritual sauna, but rather that God's grace would be reflected, or rather would be deflected from us and onto the world around us. That we would shine the light of God's grace on those who surround us. That we would be imitators of Christ, imitators of God, loving other people sacrificially just as Christ loved us sacrificially. In the end, living in the light of grace means that the light of God's grace should cause our theology, our understanding of who God is and what He has done for us. It should cause our theology to end in doxology, to end in a life of worship, a life that gives God honor and glory and praise for all that He has done for us. And so that's what we'll be looking at over the next, I don't know how many months we'll spend in this book, but this is, I think, the main point that Paul is driving home. That this is what it means to live in the light of God's grace. And we need to remember that and strive to do that. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank You for Your amazing grace. For all that You have done for us, for choosing us, those who have placed faith in You, for choosing us from the foundations of the earth and bringing us into union with Christ that we might be seated in the heavenly places and be given every spiritual blessing, that we would be made partakers of all of the promises and the covenants that were given to the nation of Israel, freed from the condemnation of the law. Lord, I am so thankful that You have done all of this for us, this and more. I pray, Lord God, that You would help us to live in the light of Your grace in such a way that we would bring You glory and honor and praise in all that we do, in all that we think, in all that we say. Lord, help us to stop wasting our time on the things of this world that are just meaningless and fleeting and passing. Lord, help us to truly love You with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul. Help us to make Christ our greatest, most joyful, most precious treasure in this world. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we go to the Lord's Supper reminds us of all of this. Because when we take the Lord's Supper, we are being reminded of the death of Christ. The bread reminds us the body of Christ that was broken on our behalf. It reminds us of Christ Himself that according to Jesus in John chapter 6, I believe it is, that we are to feed on Him daily. The fruit of the vine reminds us of the blood of Christ that was shed for our sins in order to satisfy the wrath of God, to satisfy the law's demands. Essentially, everything that I've just spoken of, everything that is that Paul wrote in this wonderful little book to the Ephesians, all of that finds its focal point in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Because the cross of Christ is the pinnacle of God's grace. The cross of Christ is the greatest display of both God's justice and of God's mercy. Because all we have to do is believe. All we have to do is believe in order to have eternal life. But understand this, that if you truly place faith in God, if you have truly believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, then that faith should drive you to want to live a life of worship. Let me be clear. If you have no desire to be more like Christ, if you have no desire to walk in greater holiness and godliness, then you're not saved. Because true salvation will manifest itself in a desire to live like Christ. It's not a matter of simply saying a prayer and then going out and living any way we want. Living the way that the world lives. It's a matter of placing faith in Christ and then going out and living a life of gratitude and thankfulness for what God has done for us. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, Lord, we thank you for sending your Son into the world to die on the cross for the sins of your people. Lord, we pray that as we partake of the Lord's Supper, that you would remind us in a very powerful way of your amazing grace. We pray that the days to come, the weeks to come, that you would compel us by the power of the Holy Spirit to live a life that pleases you, that honors you, that worships you. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.